Well, turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 22. I don't know if you know this or not, but Rikers Island Prison gets one-third of their inmates from two zip codes in New York City, 11212 and 11207. Those two zip codes provide a third of the prisoners in Rikers Island Prison. And they say, of those zip codes, there are particular streets in those zip codes which, if you are male and you are born on that street, you are almost doomed to Rikers Island. That is going to be your future. And that says something about the incredible nature of the environment and the incredible nature of human nature. And when we hear statements like that, why don't we then turn around and say, well, then people who commit crimes from these streets should not go to prison? I mean, it's not really their fault that they pulled the trigger, killed someone. It's not really their fault that they stole this car or they sold drugs to a 10-year-old. I mean, isn't the environment, isn't that to blame? And thankfully, for the most part, not everyone, but for the most part, people understand that there is such a thing as moral responsibility, human responsibility, and that despite the unfortunate conditions of a particular environment that we would sympathize with and want to change that environment and alleviate, nevertheless, no matter the environment, a person is personally responsible for the decisions that they make. And they should be held to account. They should be punished according to the decision that they make. And there is a zip code in the Bible that's even worse than these two I gave you, and that is the zip code of the Garden of Eden at the point of the fall of Adam and Eve, where the worst crime in all of human history, perhaps with the exception of the crucifixion of Christ, took place. And that is when Adam and Eve conspired with Satan, the archenemy of God, against God. And that was one of the worst, perhaps the second worst crime to take place. And the Bible tells us as a result, a penalty took place. A spiritual death took place. A spiritual separation between God and man took place. And part of this penalty, including spiritual death, is what we call total depravity. The death of the nature of man made in the image of God to be attracted to God, to want to follow God in obedience, to choose God. Total depravity speaks to the fact that not that we are as evil as we could possibly be, but that sin has deadened our nature in totality. From the intellect, the emotion, to the will, completely deadened, completely affected by the punishment of this separation from God. The moment Adam and Eve committed that sin, they found themselves spiritually dead and unable and incapable to the things of God, and they found themselves in need of resurrecting grace. They found themselves in need of radical saving grace. And of course, we know that God's judgment of spiritual separation and total depravity didn't just affect them. We know that the Bible tells us that all humanity was in Adam, our federal head, and we died in Adam. Romans 5:15 says, by the transgression of the one, the many died. And the many die there is in the aorist tense, it's completed action, it's a good chance that they'll die or they have yet to die. No, in Adam all died. And this is one of those doctrines where we don't understand it perfectly, we don't understand it completely. We do understand every day of our life, we sin against God. We are showing our affinity to the first Adam, but we have acted, the human race has acted within Adam, and in that sense, all have died. The Bible is very clear. Now, what does the spiritual death mean? If we go to the passages and we want to unpack, what does it mean to be depraved and spiritually dead before the Lord? What are the passages that God is going to take us to unpack the meaning of that? Well, we might go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 6 through 8. It says, for the mind set on the flesh is death. And Paul's talking about the unbeliever here, not a struggling Christian. The mindset in the flesh is death. It actually literally means the mindset set on the flesh. So the state of mind, here's the state of mind of the unbeliever. The mindset in the spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset in the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Multiple ways, with absolute crystal clarity, God defines the fallen nature of man as hostile, will not, cannot, all the different ways that he in and of himself will never be attracted to God and come to God. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. Imagine that. Adam and Eve go from seeking after God to being spiritually dead and having no desire to even seek after God. And I, of course, believe that God saved them. They were regenerated as indicated by the animal skin that clothed them. That was probably indicative of a sin sacrifice for their sin. But they go from delighting in God to having nothing for God. Romans 3:12, and all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. That means useless for spiritual things. And there is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they keep deceiving. Their poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is not a description of an especially bad person. That is a description of at least what is at the heart attitude of every person who has not yet come to repent from their sins and to put their faith in Christ. And then Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. There are no words so persuasive that will twist the arm of the natural man to suddenly say, oh, that makes sense. I think I'll accept the things of the Spirit of God. He does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So if you are from the Garden of Eden zip code, which we all are, and you have not yet repented and put your faith in Christ, then that is the state of you. That is the state of every person. That explains the eyes glazing over when conversations of the gospel come up. Because there's nothing within the fallen, spiritually dead person that would be attracted to the things of God. And when you see, especially in Romans 3, this tough language on the nature of sin, many people react to that and they just say, that seems extreme, doesn't it? It seems a bit overkill. Is our situation really that bad off? And the only reason we think that way, I think, is because we're so used to living in a world that is completely overrun by sin. We're used to a planet where the pall of death and sin sort of drapes over us, and it's kind of like a fish that doesn't know it's wet because it's always been in the water, right? It doesn't know anything else. And so sometimes being in a fallen planet like this can cause us to think, well, it's not really that bad. And then we read some of the language in Scripture, and it seems to us a little bit extreme. But one of the things I do once in a while to just kind of think through this, I imagine, what if an angel who had, and this is just a hypothetical, but what if an angel who had never seen the sinfulness of earth? All this angel had ever experienced was the perfect love of God in heaven, the perfect fellowship of the angels, never a cold word, never a harsh look, never even witnessed self-centeredness, impatience, any of these little white, you know, grayish sins that we're familiar with. And imagine this angel suddenly came to earth, and let's not even say he went to Rikers, let's say he went to family dinner, your dinner. You know, around the kitchen table. And for the most part, you know, everybody's polite, but what is he going to be observing? Well, he might see mom, you know, pass a dish of food to son. And he might be shocked when he sees that son's face darken, and so naturally flows from that child's mouth this shameless statement of ingratitude and complaint about the food. I mean, if you've never witnessed ingratitude in your life, and the first time you experience, you might be thinking, what in the world is wrong with this person? To say that in the face of the expression of love from this child's own mother. Something seriously wrong with that child. And then this angel might wait a little bit longer, and then dad says, you know, honey, would you get the ketchup out of the refrigerator? And she barks at him, well, you were just in there, why don't you get it? And he barks at her. And there's this little back and forth, and you might, and this angel might think, why in the world would people hurt each other over a bottle of ketchup? But you know, that's very often how people will explain marital arguments to me. They'll say, this is ridiculous, but. And I say, of course it is. Because we are good at hurting each other over the most ridiculous reasons. It starts out this silly little thing, where are we going to go out to eat, or whatever it might be, you know. And suddenly it turns into words of hurt and words of pain. Now you imagine being a celestial creature has never witnessed that, and he witnesses something as what so innocently happens around a typical, you know, family dinner. He might quickly conclude there is something seriously messed up about this planet. And he hasn't even been to the dark side of the town, the wrong side of the tracks yet. And so we're used to it because that's the world that we kind of live in. But you think of someone who has only known holiness, that's all they've ever known, and they would quickly conclude that there is something seriously undone and seriously broken about this planet. So when we read the scriptures that talk about the poison of poisonous serpents is under our lips, this is God's perspective, that we very often are like snakes, and so quickly we can open our mouth and say things that poison and destroy other people, and it's wicked in the eyes of God, and we say, it's just human. It's just human nature. It's just what people do. Deal with it. And so, you know, we kind of get used to the standard, and we go to Scripture, and then we find out what God's standard is and how serious the situation is. And then I think it starts to make sense when we start to read the Bible's description of a person who is not yet saved, who has not yet trusted in Christ. You begin to see things like death language. The many died. In Adam, all died. Dead in your trespasses and sin. The mind set on the flesh is death. And then when the scripture fleshes out what all this spiritual death language actually means, you start to see terms of inability, like we read in Romans 8, does not able, cannot please God, and we find out we are totally dead to being able, apart from God, to please God. That is our state. And the problem is that sometimes we don't really believe that. We describe it in terms of medicine. We describe the work of the Holy Spirit in the act of regenerating a person as medicine, where, of course, you can't respond the way you should respond. What you need is the helpful influence of positive medication in your life because you're sick and you need to be made whole. You need to be made better. And Jonathan Edwards said, you know, the problem with that line of thinking, if you reduce the influence of God in salvation to influence, to medicinal influence, what you're doing is you're bringing the power of God to the same power level as Satan. Where Satan is over here and he's trying to influence us to not believe in God, and God's over here and he's trying to influence us to believe in God, and so salvation really becomes two competing influences and which one's going to win out. When in reality, what you find in Scripture is God is not an influencer in salvation, he is a savior. He's not throwing life rings. He's granting life, right? He's not giving medicine. He's giving resurrections. He's calling people from death to life. And the moment we realize that, the moment we realize that the gospel is not medicine or a rescue attempt, no, it's a definite rescue, the irresistible ministry of the Holy Spirit to rescue and redeem and save the elect is just that. It's an act of salvation from beginning to end. Everything we need for salvation is provided by the Holy Spirit from our faith, from our repentance, our attraction to God is granted to us from beginning to end. Suddenly we realize that salvation is much more of a miraculous resurrection than we have ever imagined. And the gospel becomes bigger, and God becomes bigger, and there's so much more reason and capacity to worship and adore God for that. You think of the metaphors that are used in Scripture of salvation. Just think of the metaphors. When God wants to communicate the grandeur of salvation, he uses metaphors like an act of creation. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus." So what's salvation like? It's like God speaking into the darkness and saying, "Let there be light." Boom, there's light. And how much does light help itself come into existence? How much does creation help itself come into existence? It doesn't. It's there by the raw power of God. Salvation is compared to resurrection. How much did Lazarus help himself get resurrected? But yet that's what the Bible compares it to. Hebrews 13:20. "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant," who brought up from the dead. We are resurrected to new life. That's our salvation. Salvation is compared to being born again. Again, how much does a baby help itself get born? Doesn't really. 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So why is God using such extreme, profound metaphors for salvation if we're reducing salvation to throwing a life ring, hoping the person will latch on? Why does he compare it to acts of creation and acts of resurrection and acts of causing someone to be born? Because that is real rescue. That is real salvation. God coming in and overpowering the deadness and the unbelief and bringing someone to life. It is a definite salvation and a definite rescue. You know, those area codes that I mentioned, 11212 and 11207, are full of social workers giving good advice that are inevitably going to be turned down. God is not a social worker as much as we need social workers. He's not just coming merely to give good options and good advice. God is the adopter. He's the one who comes in and he rescues the child from the crack house and brings them into the kingdom of his dear son. So it's not just coming in, here's some options, but because of your zip code, because of your fallen nature, you will not avail yourself to those options. No, it's coming in and it's a grand rescue. And that's another metaphor for salvation that I should have put in my notes, especially today. Adoption, it's rescue. It's a marvelous work of God to definitely save those he comes for. And the reason I'm belaboring this point is because we are closing out this parable in Matthew chapter 22 in verses 1 through 14. And Jesus has strung three parables together, as you remember, to drive home the depth of the unbelief of Israel, the unbelief of the religious leaders. But Jesus is going to end this third parable by a statement on sovereign election. So when the unbelief is all said and done, when man has made his choice, and when those who are redeemed and those who are condemned, Jesus wants everyone to know the final word is his sovereign election on the matter. So go to Matthew 22, and let's just catch up to where we were. And starting in verse 1, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his sons." So, huge kingly banquet, huge party, supposed to remind us of the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation. "And he sent out slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come." This is Israel. You're invited to the most joyous occasion in redemptive history. And of course, there were a remnant that did trust in God, had the faith of Abraham. But as a nation, by and large, especially in the days of the Messiah, no thanks. We do not want to come to the wedding feast. Verse 4, again, he sent out other slaves saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. So here he is incentivizing. Smell the barbecue. The butchering has taken place. All the food is ready. The tables are set. Extensive preparation. This is going to be nothing like you've ever experienced. Come to this. But verse 5, they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm and another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. So the two forms of unbelief constantly presented by the nation of Israel, either bored indifference, no thank you, we got our own life, thank you very much, or violence. Violent thoughts, violent acts, murder of the prophets. But whether it's bored indifference or acts of violence, in the end of the day, it's rejecting the invitation of God. In verse 7, but the king was enraged and he sent his armies and he destroyed those murderers and he set their city on fire. And we looked at multiple prophecies last week that links this to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Where because Israel did not recognize the time of her visitation, Jesus said, in 40 years from now, there is going to be a massive destruction. And that destruction altered the life of Israel, the nature of that nation, more than any other event in history. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. The response was not appropriate. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. So now we're gonna shift the attention away from those we were previously inviting, i.e. Israel, and we are going to invite those who are found out at the highways and byways. And so everybody knew the people who go to these areas, people who you find at busy intersections, are people from all strata of society. They're going to be people who are the wealthy merchants. They're going to be people who are the poor, homeless. Everyone gathers at these places. So this is an example of the gospel, since it's been rejected by Israel, is now going out to all the world, to all kinds of people, to all kinds of Gentiles. In verse 10, those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. So they went out. So here's this invitation. First, it went to Israel, but because of the nature of man's depravity, Israel did not accept. Then the gospel is now going to go out into the highways and byways. It's going to go to far beyond the walls of Jerusalem, the walls of Israel. But what reason do we have to think that the Gentiles will accept it when the Jews did not? Are the Gentiles more righteous, less depraved, less spiritually dead than the nation of Israel? Of course not. If you understand the nature of total depravity and total inability, there is no chance that the Gentiles in and of themselves are going to be more receptive than the Jews are. And so there is this element that is added to this parable that we looked at last week, where he says in verse 10, gather together. And you look here in the Greek for gathered together, it literally means to round up. And there is an element of power, of force behind this gathering together. So it's a step beyond the invitation. Again, if you invite children to come to breakfast, they probably won't come. But if you round them up, they're going to come. So there's an element here where, okay, there's still inviting going on, but the dynamic's been changed a bit. Now there's inviting and there's gathering together. Now, if that's all that there was, we might say, okay, I'm not sure how much I'm supposed to read into that. But it's helpful that Jesus taught this same exact parable in Luke chapter 14, 23. Different context, same parable. And he doesn't use the word gather up. He uses an even more powerful word, an even more forceful word. He says in Luke 14, 23, compel them to come in. And if, again, you look at that Greek word compel, it just gets stronger. It is a state of pressing, of force and power. And I'm using force in the sense of not so much against someone's will as I am the nature of the power that's there. So you cannot deny that now, added to the invitation, there's an added element of power in the gathering of these people from all strata of life. There's an additional dynamic that's been added to this parable. And so the question becomes, the debate becomes, what is this added element? What is this compelling? What is this rounding? What is this force that's represented? And it's interesting to note that everyone who was merely invited didn't come. No one who was merely invited came. Those who were invited and rounded up, gathered together, compelled, they were the ones that came. So the credit is to be given to this other element. And so what is this element of power, of force that's there? Well, when I look from this parable to the nature of the gospel, and I see all those metaphors we were talking about, I see the force of resurrection, I see the power of adoption, the power of light being created in the darkness, the power of causing someone to be born again, that is the irresistible work of the Holy Spirit to enable a person to come and believe in Christ, enable a person to receive them. So to me, that is the clear answer of what's going on here. It is the power of the Spirit of God that makes all the difference in the world for those who end up at the banquet versus those who did not end up at the banquet. What makes the difference? The Gentiles were better people than the Jews? Or this additional element of compelling, Spirit-given power that is from God and from His sovereign choice? So that always brings up a question: are people saved against their will? And the answer to that is one that nobody likes. It's yes and no. Well, yes, in the sense that Romans 8, we just read it, the natural man is hostile to the things of God. If a person is to be saved, their hostile will must be destroyed. And it's destroyed by the loving, gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit. Are people saved against their will in the sense that they're dragged in the kingdom kicking and screaming? Of course not. God makes them willing in the day of His power. That's part of His gracious regenerating act. God doesn't believe for anyone. He enables them, and then with new eyes, they open their eyes and they see and they are attracted to Christ for the first time, and they loathe their sins as they properly should loathe them for the first time. They're doing that with properties that are not innate within their nature. They're doing that with gifts that God has given them through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is the work of the ministry of God. So probably the most simple answer is, of course, people aren't saved against their will. Because when they put their faith in God, all that they want is salvation from God. All that they want is to be saved by God. Now, this parable takes an unexpected turn in verse 11. Look at verse 11. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. So here's this big shocker. Everybody's there, gleaming in these beautiful wedding garments, and here's this one man who does not have these amazing, royal, expensive, glistening wedding clothes fit for the occasion. So here he is. So it was a part of that culture, especially the wealthier a person was, that they would have this massive wardrobe of clothing that they knew most people could not afford, and you were allowed to wear it just for the party, and you would get it at the door. And we actually have one example of this in the Bible. Back in 2 Kings chapter 10, the king Jehu is trying to kill all the worshipers of Baal, and so he sends out a worship false god Tuesday or something, you know, let's all get together and worship Baal. But his plan is, I'm going to get all the Baal worshipers in Israel to come into the temple, and when they're in there, I'm going to kill them all, and I'm going to rid Baal worship from the land. But he advertises it. This is going to be a massive party, a massive celebration. And in 2 Kings chapter 10, Then Jehu sent throughout Israel, all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. And when they went to the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. He said to the one who was in charge of the wardrobe, bring out the garments for all the worshipers of Baal. So he brought out the garments for them. And they got to put on their fancy Baal-worshipping garments. So you can see this is already in the culture. Special occasion, we'll give them a garment to wear. One commentator says, wardrobes filled with many thousands of garments formed part of the wealth of every Eastern prince, and it was part of his glory to bring them out for use on state occasions. So this is just part of the culture. This is what went on. And so it brings up the question, how in the world did this man enter this wedding banquet without these garments? I mean, if they're handing them out at the door, well, how do you get past the door with your dirty street clothes? I think the only logical answer is if you deny them at the door. And why would you deny them at the door? Because you don't think you need them, right? You're going to say something like, oh, no, thank you. What I have is sufficient. The clothes that I'm wearing are just fine for the occasion. And he doesn't realize he is going to stick out like a sore thumb. Well, how does the king respond to this? Look at verse 12. He said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? Now, I love that. He doesn't say, how dare you? He calls him friend. And this king is benevolent. He's giving him the benefit of the doubt here. There must be some reason he rejected my generous wedding clothes at the door. There's got to be a reason for this. But what's the man's response? And the man was speechless. That's the speechlessness of embarrassment. So whatever excuse that he thought was valid at the door disappeared when he met the king face to face. Boy, isn't that applicable. Whatever reason he thought, I don't need those garments, I'm just fine, he wouldn't ever say when he actually met the king and all his holiness and all his royalty and all his majesty face to face, he wouldn't dare say, oh, because these clothes are just fine. Because that's what happens when you come face to face with the king of the world, the God of the universe. All these silly excuses that worked here on planet Earth are not going to work when we stand before God face to face. We don't have, as so many people say, I have an understanding with it. I don't need to believe in Christ. Me and God, we have an understanding. That's going to work until you stand before God. You realize how embarrassing and shameful it was to think that way. And that is the state of this man right here. So what are these wedding clothes? What do they represent? If you were to look in the Bible of metaphors of being clothed in righteousness, you would quickly develop two categories. One category would be the righteousness of Christ, and the other category would be verses that talk about the righteousness of our deeds, the righteousness of good works. So, for example, you would find righteousness of Christ category, Galatians 3:27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. So there's clothing language. We clothe ourselves with Christ. That's salvation. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So there we are clothed and imputed with the righteousness of Christ. We have a lot of those verses. And then you have verses on our righteous living before God. Revelation 19:8, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So there are passages that talk about the righteous acts of the saints. So if these robes are the righteousness of Christ, then what we're talking about is the saving basis upon which a person will participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb. What is the salvific basis? If the robes are the deeds of the saints, then it's probably a statement that holiness is the necessary proof of salvation. Without holiness, the Bible says, no man will see God. So there's no such thing as a person who gets born again, saved, but their life doesn't change. They don't live a holy life. They will live a holy life if they've truly been born again. So are these robes reflecting a holy life of the saints, or are they reflecting the righteousness of Christ? John Calvin says it's a pointless debate, because even if it's the deeds of the saints, they can only perform these deeds on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. So to him, it was kind of a pointless debate. But I look at this, and to me it seems very clear. This parable is not about holy living, as important as that is. This parable is not about the obedience of the saints. What's this parable about? This parable is about the invitation of the gospel. This parable is about the basis upon which a person receives the invitation of the gospel. And we know what the basis is by which we receive the invitation of the gospel. It is that I am unrighteous and guilty, and Christ is righteous, and I need his forgiveness, and I need his righteousness. I need to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ if I am to partake in the salvation of God, in the marriage supper of the Lamb. I think this is the passage that Jesus has in mind. Go to Zechariah chapter 3. I know for many of you, this is probably one of your favorite passages in the Old Testament, but if you think of Jesus, who knew the Old Testament perfectly, obviously, you'd have to think, as he's crafting this parable of being robed in righteousness, how could he not be thinking of Zechariah chapter 3? How is this vision taking place with Zechariah not on the forefront of Jesus' thinking, or maybe even what inspired this parable that he's telling? In Zechariah 3, just 1 through 5, look what's going on here. It says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest." Now here Joshua represents the remnant of Israel, okay? "He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord." Now, if we were to do a study on the angel of the Lord, you would find angel also means messenger. So angel doesn't have to mean a created celestial being. It can simply mean a messenger of Yahweh. And if you see throughout the Old Testament with this definite article, the angel of the Lord, there's multiple passages that attribute to him divine qualities. And so many people quickly conclude the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ, the pre-incarnate Son of God, because there are attributes and things given to him that would never in a million years be given to a mere angel. So I think what we're dealing with here is the angel of the Lord is really the Son of God, the pre-incarnate Christ, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So you're introduced to four characters here: Joshua, the sinful remnant of Israel. You have Yahweh God, who is the judge. You have the angel of the Lord, who is the Son of God, the pre-incarnate Christ, and you have Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren. We actually haven't gotten to Satan yet. Look at verse 2. "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him," that is, Yahweh God is speaking, "he said, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' Again he said, 'See, I have taken away his iniquity from you and will clothe you with festal robes.'" There's our robes we're looking for. "Then I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.'" So Zechariah is getting excited here. He wants to be a part of this. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. So here's this incredible scene of Joshua representing Israel, filthy with sin and filthy with law violations, just saturating putrefaction, and he's standing before the pure and spotless Yahweh God. And Satan enters the scene, and Satan begins to accuse Joshua, the remnant. And even though Satan is a liar, he doesn't have to lie at this point, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and Satan has got quite a bit of material to work with when he begins to accuse us before God. And so here is Satan accusing Joshua, the remnant, and God rebukes him and commands that these filthy sins, this garment, be stripped from him and that he be clothed with new spotless garment. And every once in a while in this chapter, it's saying, while the angel was standing by, while the angel was standing by, while the angel was standing by. And you're asking yourself, what has he got to do with this? Why do you keep saying that, Zechariah? Because it's Christ. It's his righteousness. He's the mediator. He's the intercessor. He's the one who would come and die for the sake of sinners in the place of sinners so that his righteousness could be put on the repentant sinner. So it's the righteousness of Christ here. So I think that is the clear answer. This man was not clothed in the righteous garments of Christ. And you have many other passages that support this. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in the Lord, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. That's an act of salvation, not just good works. Philippians 3:9, and me be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So I get a righteousness from God when I put my faith in God for salvation. Romans 1:16-17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. What's so great about the gospel, Paul? He says in verse 17 of Romans 1, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Because I understand my state of unrighteousness, and in the gospel is contained the righteousness of Christ, and I must be clothed with this righteousness. And the verse ends, but the righteous man shall live by his faith. He's saved by that faith, and then it becomes a way of life. He lives by that faith. The first act of mercy by the Holy Spirit to the spiritually dead person is to open their eyes to the filth of the garments they are wearing. And then the second act is to look to the only one who can provide them the righteous garments. No one who is truly in Christ is going to try to enter or is going to succeed in entering salvation with their own righteous deeds. We know it's insanity. If we know the one true God, if this man knew the one true God, his shame and embarrassment would have preceded going into the banquet and trying to just waltz around with his own supposed righteous deeds. But because he's bought into a false gospel, he enters in. And the king responds, look at verse 13. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot. Notice the kindness is over. No more friend talk. Bind him hand and foot, throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's clearly a reference to hell. Bind this man who's trusted in his own garments and cast him into hell. Jesus talks about hell more than anybody else in the Bible that tells us he believed in it and he warned people about it. And he is the only one who can rescue anyone headed to hell. So he offers himself, but he frequently talks about hell. In fact, his favorite term for hell is the outer darkness. He calls it outer darkness here. He calls it in Matthew 8:12, Matthew 25:30. Why is he drawn to this term outer darkness? Because he knows that he is the light. And in the light there is grace, and in the light there is forgiveness, in the light there is mercy, in the light there is love, and hell is the absence of all that. It's not the absence of God, it's very much the presence of the wrath of God, but it is the absence of his light, absence of his grace, of his forgiveness. His wrath is satisfied at the cross. His wrath is not satisfied in hell. It goes on for eternity because the nature of our sins, you can't put a price tag on it. We have sinned against an infinitely, eternally holy God. How do you rectify that? How do you pay the damages apart from the infinite value of the sacrifice of Christ? So if we don't have that, then we have to pay the penalty on our own, which is eternal judgment and eternal hell. And so in the face of this sobering statement, Jesus ends this parable in verse 14. For many are called, and notice that word for, this is meant to be an explanation or a final statement. For many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called. General invitation, the gospel goes out to as many people as we can get it to, but few are chosen. If you stop and think about that, doesn't that seem a bit incongruent? It doesn't seem like that's the right way to end this parable, Jesus. Something incongruous. So here's this man who comes in, and he actively, of his own will, chooses to reject the righteous robes of Christ. So shouldn't this say, many are called, but few receive? That would have been fine. That would have been the right, nothing wrong with saying that. That's not what it says. Many are called, but few are chosen. And I think there's three simple factual statements that are very evident in this statement that Jesus wants to make by saying this. One is that this man chose to reject the righteousness of Christ freely. Nobody forced him to. It was in his nature. He freely chose to do that. He is judged. Therefore, there's no injustice with God. So we see that clearly. Number two, this man chose to reject also because he was not chosen. I think that's very clear from the passage. He was not a part of the chosen. That explains his rejection as well. And number three, those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ are clothed because they received the gift by faith. But they received the gift of faith because they were chosen, not merely invited. That is a major difference between those who feast at the banquet and those who don't. They received it by faith. Why do they receive it by faith? Because they belong to this category of what Jesus says, chosen. And I think that aligns with compelled, gathered together, elect, predestined, all these rich, powerful, sovereign words that communicate to us that God set his affection upon us long ago, determined that hell would not get us, but grace would rescue us. And in that moment, glory to God, he comes in and he rescues us, definitely, not potentially. And that is the ultimate reason of praise that everybody else at the banquet table has, because in their faith stands a sovereign enabling God, which is they know the reason they are there. He is their Savior beginning to end. Now, when it says chosen here, you have to understand, and we're winding down to a close, but you have to understand, Jesus at this point is just joining the chorus of Scripture. This is a solid theme. Let me read you a few verses. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we should always give thanks to you, God, to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Or we come to the book of Acts, and it's interesting. One of the favorite words in the book of Acts is the word appointed. Acts 13:23, elders are appointed. Acts 17:31, God appoints the times and boundaries of the nations. Acts 22:10, God appoints Paul as a missionary, and we're totally fine with how appointment is being used. God is sovereignly appointing people, appointing nations. And then we come to Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Why did they believe? Because our great saving God appointed them to that salvation. That's why they believed. And I love Loanita Lexicon. They're not even a commentary. They're not necessarily trying to tell you what it means. They're just trying to tell you the basic language that's being used here. They say of this verse, those who had been designated for eternal life became believers, because that's what it means. 2 Timothy 2:10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so they may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal life. I love that passage. What Paul is saying here is, I go through so much persecution. Why? For the sake of the elect. Who's he talking about? He's talking about unbelievers that are not yet saved. And he's saying, I'll gladly suffer and I'll gladly die for the chosen of God who have not yet been saved, because I know God is using me as I broadcast the gospel to go out there and rescue those whom God desires to save. So I gladly suffer the loss of all things for the sake of the elect, the chosen. This fueled Paul's evangelism. Titus 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of God and the apostle Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and of the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. 1 Peter 1:1 and 2, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And don't say foreknowledge is God looking into the future, because that's not ever what it meant and not ever what it'll mean. It's a statement of love, to love beforehand. Of Israel only have I known. He's saying Israel's the only nation he looked into the future to see existed. No, they're the only nation he loved in that covenantal sense. That's foreknowledge. That's loving beforehand. That determines his election. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Some people say, well, he just chose the plan. He didn't choose the individual. Well, you go to Romans 8, those whom he foreknew. That's kind of a personal pronoun that's there. It's not what he foreknew, it's who he foreknew. You go to Revelation, you find names written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. It's people he's foreknowing, not just the plan of salvation. The Bible's very clear, Colossians 3:12. So those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. You know, these words aren't meant to be controversial. They're meant to cause us to worship God, because he's such a great Savior. Because apart from his electing grace, there wouldn't be a single person in heaven. But there are going to be billions of people in heaven. Apart from his electing grace, we would be doomed to the zip code of the Garden of Eden and the rebellion that took place. But heaven will be packed out, because God, in his sovereign goodness, says, I'm going to counter this judgment to a people who do not deserve it in a million years, and I am going to grant them grace upon grace upon grace, and I'm going to secure them and make them mine. And so I think that is totally a fitting way for Jesus to end this parable. Because again, when all the belief and unbelief, and he's focused on unbelief with the religious leaders, so when all is said and done, he wants everyone to know. Many are called. Everyone is called. But few are chosen. Even though there's going to be billions of the elect in heaven, compared to those who reject, it is few. But it is still a host of saints worshiping God. And you and I have been chosen by God to be a part of the process of gathering these people into the kingdom. And that's what's really amazing, is that he would call us to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for ending this parable in the way that you did. Lord, help us to submit to your words. Help us to let you be God in all these glorious ways that you reveal yourself to us. Lord, help us also know where to stop in your mysteries and where to say this is all a part of a God who is beyond our imagination. And help us to be faithful to worship you for what you do reveal and to serve you in the ways you command and call us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.